Well, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are below. That's how the great chapter of Colossians 3 starts. That's where we're going to be again today. And this is a great time, I think, to remind us of that great truth as Christian Americans here in the week of a big election in our nation, because there's a lot that distracts us down here below. Amen? But we need to keep setting our mind, keep seeking what's above, where Christ is. Even as we vote Tuesday, if you haven't already, as citizens of this earth, but citizens of heaven, we need to keep our hope in that kingdom. Providence is over presidents. The Father's house is over the White House. And if Joe Biden will sit in the Oval Office next year or not, we know for sure Jesus is sitting on his throne. He is in charge. And we're to be thankful either way because he is working his will. And so we're going to praise God, but we're also going to pray for who he puts in power, knowing that Christ is ultimately in power above all. That's the message of Colossians that we're going to see again today. But it's all through God's word. Daniel chapter 2 talks about how the Lord puts in place and takes out of power and positions of authority those who would rule. And Daniel 4 says the same thing. Romans 13 in the New Testament says the same thing. So we need to keep seeking where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And now Colossians 3 verse 4, where we pick up, says this: "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." This is the word of our supreme and sovereign Lord. Let's ask for his help. Our great God, we come as people in need of your grace, even as we're reminded of, as we read of sins in this passage, we're not to first think of sins of the world, but to think of our own sin. But we also see in this passage, Lord, sins that are described in Romans 1 and how the wrath of God even comes as you give them over. Or even as John's gospel says, whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And so, Lord, we recognize our need for mercy, and many of us in this room have experienced that mercy. You have saved us from the wrath of God, and yet we want to be used by those to live lives consistent with your grace. But also, we want to see many saved. We want to see a revival and reformation in our land. And so, Lord, we pray whatever the days hold in the future for our nation, we know your will for the church is for us to be salt and light and to speak of your kingdom and your righteousness and your gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us even now, that you would prepare us for whatever you have in the future, but also for this week, Lord, that we would be speaking much of and making much of Christ. And I want to pray specifically that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be more pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember it vividly. I was going to a seminary class, And I was working full-time in Southern California, so I missed an important announcement in chapel regarding one of the faculty members. I came into the classroom that day, and it was empty. And I went down to the seminary office and said, what's going on with this class today? I didn't get any information. They said, weren't you in chapel to hear the announcement? I said, no. And the person explained to me the professor had disqualified himself from ministry and had been having an affair for over a year and a half. And trying to process that, I went back to that empty room. This was someone I looked up to who had taught, was also an elder at the church, and someone who I had benefited from even in that year and a half from his teaching. And I remember just sitting there in that room and just sobbing. And this was someone I didn't know that well, but just the devastation of the sin and the family and the impact. And I knew his son well. His son had actually had to be one of those confronting him and all of that. But I just remember vividly the devastation of that. But I also got to watch the process with this person as he continued on in the church there. He was repentant. He would sit in the back. Sometimes I would see him, but he could have easily gone to another place, but he continued there. And I also got to be a part of sitting in on the elders' meeting there where Pastor MacArthur was sitting next to him and the other elders had talked through their process of walking through repentance and had discerned that he was repentant. He wanted to be restored to fellowship. And so I got to see the end of that story where he was restored to fellowship, not to eldership again, but to fellowship and to continue as a part of that church. And I got to see that, and that was also a blessing to see. But this sin that's talked about here in this passage, sexual sin in the church, can have a devastating impact, impacting marriages. It's impacted marriages here and some who are no longer here, but also slanderous speech that's talked about here. Reviling, abusive speech destroys relationships and marriages as well. And the sins that are talked about here are prevalent in our culture, but also they are a part of the church. These sins in Colossians 3 are deadly to relationships. If anger isn't dealt with in the heart, it comes out. Sometimes it comes out to others or about others and saying things that you shouldn't, and now you're struggling. And maybe even as you come here to church today, there are things you're struggling with someone else because of things that were shared and maybe shouldn't have been shared. Grumbling, gossip is deadly. Slander, speaking ill of others, kills relationships. And it may be that in God's providence and God's timing, you may need to make something right with someone here today. But the point is, we've got to deal with sin. John Owen said many years ago, always be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Indulging lust is also an epidemic sin that has grown in this time. And so it's not hard to see how timely, how applicable a passage like this is. Even if there are certain things that may not be a struggle for you, there's something on these lists that hit all of us, if we're honest. And it's not just the scandalous sins, it's also what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins, the more inward sins that maybe we can control, but our heart is sinful. And it could be inner anger, but it also could be coveting, greed, discontentment. And so as we approach communion here today, as we're working through this book verse by verse, I think God's providence has us to be here, whether there's sinful thinking or speaking towards others in the body. This is a time in His mercy where we can recognize, where we can repent, where we can restore where needed, and where we can forgive. And the way this passage sets up at the beginning of chapter 3 starts with a heavenly mind in verses 1 and 2. And then as we get into our text here in verse 5, we've got to deal with earthly sin. So a heavenly mind, and dealing with earthly sin. Verse 3 says, you died to sin. Verses 5 through 7 is saying your sin needs to die continually. We need to die daily. We need to continually deny self. And then verse 4 says, Christ is your life. Verses 8 through 10 tell us to put off your old life. Christ is your life. Put off your old life. So verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's his glorious appearing. That's his imminent coming. Could be very soon, we pray, where we'll be caught up in a moment. We'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. That's for believers, but wrath is coming at the same time, as verse 6 says. Wrath is coming. I think this is especially talking about unbelievers in end times. We're not destined for that wrath, but it is destined upon unbelievers. But there is a sense in which wrath, even in this life, begins, like Romans 1 and John 3 talks about. But ultimately, that wrath culminates when those do not, by the end of their life, turn and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That wrath is coming. But for believers, we have this hope. When we see him, we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. That should purify us, that hope, Scripture says. We should have this hope. We should be looking forward, and maybe the events of this year have caused you to look forward even more to seeing the Lord, or when the day he calls you home. But that there's a future transformation coming. What this passage is talking about is we need to live transformed lives now. In light of that future transformation, we need to be living transformed lives now. And so the outline, if you're a note taker, we'll just look at this in two parts. The first part is the sin to put off and put to death. The sin to put off and put to death. And then the source and power. How do we do that? What's the source and what's the power to put off sin and put to death sin? And the source and power we're going to see is our life in Christ. But first, where this passage starts, the sin to put off and to put to death. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In verse 8, but now you must put them all away. That's the idea of putting off like clothing. This is the word that was used. Paul, who's writing this, before he was saved, Saul of Tarsus was his name, and Acts chapter 7 says the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took off their robes. This is the same word, and then they cast them aside. They put them at the feet of this young man named Saul. They were casting off these clothes to be ready for action. In this case, it was a sinful action, but this is kind of the reverse of that. Paul now is writing, this same guy is writing in Colossians 3 about how we need to be putting off those deeds of the flesh so that we can be ready for what Christ would have us to do. But this idea of putting off and then putting to death makes me think of a story when I was in Congo the first time. When I traveled there, I was staying in the guest house with my friends Gabe and Josie, and Gabe, I don't know where he was at the time, but Josie and I were in one of the rooms, and there was this spider. You need to understand, spiders in America aren't real spiders, but in the tropics, these are big spiders. And I remember I wanted to get a picture of this spider, and so I got my camera out, and Josie was there, and I was getting a little bit closer. And this is another difference with spiders in America and other places. This spider, actually, when it got close, it jumped right out at me. It jumped at me, and I think it went in my shirt. And it was actually kind of scary. I think I might have even screamed, if I can be honest. But the other thing that was even more embarrassing is I ripped my shirt off and I threw it aside, and then I'm standing there with my friend Josie. It was a little bit awkward, but I went to my shirt to try to find the spider to kill it, and I couldn't find the spider to kill it. And so I'd put off my garments, but I couldn't kill. And so this is my room, and I'm wondering when this spider is going to come back. And to me, this just stands out in my mind of what Paul's talking about, is we need to not just cast off. And the idea there is as fast as you can to get rid of this garment, this threat, and to cast it aside. But then you've also got to put to death what is a danger to you. It's kind of like Paul when he had that poisonous snake that bit him, and he he cast it aside. He shook it off into the fire, I believe it was. Or maybe you can think about when you're camping. I know some people here had this experience this year. They were camping and a rattlesnake was nearby. And so they put that rattlesnake to death. But just imagine if you're camping and a rattlesnake comes on you, on your garments, and you want to cast it aside, but you want to make sure that snake is not going to come back, that you put it to death. That's the idea of the language here. And I'm told even a dead rattlesnake, you have to be careful because there's still some instincts there where their fangs could still cause venom to bite into you. Or maybe you can think of a multi-headed dragon in this, because there's a number of things Paul is going to talk about here, and this multi-headed dragon needs to be, that's one of the images in Revelation, symbolically of Satan and evil, but this multi-headed dragon needs to be killed with the sword of Scripture, and we might think we've got it, and then another head, another ugly head rears up, and it needs to be slain again. This is an image of the battle against what is earthly, he says, what's in our fleshly old nature. We need to keep killing sin, or sin will be killing us. And so in verse 5, he goes through several of these. The first one is sexual immorality. And this is a word for any sexual activity that is not between a husband and a wife. The Greek root word you'll recognize is the Greek root porn. And so pornography comes into English. That's images of sexual sin. This word is emphasizing the sexual sin itself outside of biblical marriage. And then the second word is actually related, and it really kind of covers all classes or types of sin. It's a related word, impurity, for indecency or uncleanness, and it can include some of that. It kind of completes the picture, but it also may emphasize the feeling dirty, the feeling defiled, the feeling filthy, the feeling shame and stain that is unique to this sin. And as many of you know, the Greek root word here is catharsis. This is the opposite of catharsis, a cathartic cleansing. When you need purging, you need purifying, this is the language here and Scripture, and we sing it in our hymns, there is something that can purify and purge and cleanse us. It is the blood of Jesus that can wash away all our guilty stains. And His blood can break the power of captive sin, and it can actually set prisoners free, even the vilest. It can save the vilest offender who truly believes and who repents. Here's our church's What We Teach statement. We teach God designed sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other, and that departures from God's design are sinful, including adultery, fornication, homosexual or bisexual or transsexual conduct, incest, pornography, etc. We teach that while these sins are offensive to God, there is redemption and there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ for all who confess and forsake their sin to follow Christ. And we teach that every forgiven sinner in Christ is a new creation. They have a new identity. They're a new person. They're not defined by their past. And even in as I speak of these things, it can be painful for some because of sins that are in their past. And I just want you to know, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That doesn't define you anymore, your past. But we want to live in a way consistent with who we are now. That's what Paul is calling them to. They are new creatures in Christ, and he's calling them to live like it. And so these first two words, these sins, are emphasizing outward actions. Really, the next three words move from that to inward affections also. And so the word passion, another word you may recognize, pathos is the word. In this context, it's lustful passion, passionate desire. It can have different connotations in Scripture than our language. This is definitely a sexual context here, but it's looking for a longing to see what is only for a man and wife. can be immodesty or what's explicit in all around us in our culture, whether billboards or TV or the internet. It can be visual, it can be mental as well. This is our world. It's a different world than even decades earlier, where it was limited to certain places of society. Now it's all over. Passion and then evil desire is the next word, which is an even stronger longing or craving for sinful self-indulgence and self-fulfillment, self-gratifying. This is something that is killing this generation. And this is something Paul says we need to kill. All desire for pleasure apart from God. And really, as we keep going here, it moves beyond just the sexual arena to any desire for pleasure, any desire that is greed. For the next word, covetousness, really is a general term for greed. It's coveting. So let's expand it out from this context. It's craving what you don't have and want, or what your neighbor has. It's one of the Ten Commandments. This is the word, you shall not covet anything belonging to your neighbor. The first two commandments in the Ten Commandments deal with idolatry and making images. This last of the Ten Commandments completes the picture here. We're not even to desire anything apart from God. This is when you're not satisfied with who God is or what God has given you in life. And so even as we go through this list, if you're not currently struggling in some of those other areas as much, this is, as we go through this list, if we're honest, this is a temptation that is common to all. When we want more and it becomes an insatiable desire, and he says it is actually idolatry. And when he's talking about idolatry here, this greediness can be for a good thing. It's not evil desire is the word right before this, but this is a coveting, which isn't necessarily something that's evil, but you want it too much. You want it more than you should. Idolatry can be when a good thing becomes a god to you. It's your desire has become a demand. It's your lust has become your lord. This craving has become controlling to you. It's what you think about constantly when you wake up. It's what you think about more than anything else. You love and you want it, if you're honest at times, more than God, and you must have it. If it rules you, if it's something you live for, something you sacrifice for and serve above all, instead of God alone, it is an idol. Covetousness. And so you may think, well, I don't bow down to a statue in my home. Maybe you do, but that's not real common in our community here. But do you bend over backwards for and be willing to do anything for this which is not the Lord's? An idol can be a good thing that you're willing to sin in order to get, or you sin if you don't get it. So you're willing to sin in order to get it. And maybe it's manipulation. If you don't get it, you sin. Maybe it comes out in sinful words. So take an example of respect or comfort. Those aren't evil things, but if you crave and desire respect and comfort so much that when you don't get it, you instantly react in anger, that's revealing a desire that has become a demand. And when anger comes out, that's revealing what's actually going on in your heart. James 4 talks about that. So that takes us to the next sin list in verse 8. I want to treat these together. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And the first one is anger. And I think in both these lists, there's an intentional progression. Anger is a settled indignation. It can be smoldering. It can be simmering. It's under the surface. It's stewing. And then the next word, wrath, is a word for when anger blows and it goes off, it erupts, it comes out. We call it an outburst. But it starts with anger that was already there, and then there's something that triggers it. It doesn't just start with that. And then The word malice is where bitterness boils over into meanness. You try to hurt with your words. You use words to try to hurt and make them feel some of the pain that you feel. And then it can move to slander. I think this is the progression, where it starts and where it goes. This is reviling, insults to the person, or saying bad things about them to others behind their back, bad-mouthing them, or just sharing information, whether it's true or not, that you shouldn't be sharing, that isn't appropriate. It can be gossip. It can include all of those things. And then obscene talk. The other translations say filthy language or abusive speech. It progresses to not just cussing, not just being crude, but just being rude, verbal abuse from your mouth, it says. And again, maybe not all of these are a current struggle for you, but we're all in this list somewhere. We all can struggle with anger. We might call it different things. I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. But I think from a biblical definition, a lot of what we call by other terms matches up with terms in this list. But he says all these things come from your mouth. Maybe you can control some of what comes out of your mouth. And I think we should do that. We can't always control what comes into our mind, but we can control what comes out of our mouth. But what this passage wants us to do is actually go deeper and to look at what is the source, what is the power, so that we can actually begin to change the way that we're thinking and feeling. But there are some practical things other passages will bring in, like James says we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. And so it says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness. And so there is a place for just being slow to speak, setting a guard over our mouth, as the Psalms pray. That's a good start. But we want to go even farther than that. These are maybe especially verbal sins in verse 5, or in verse 8. In verse 5, maybe more visual or physical sins. But we put these together. The two lists move from sexual sins to social sins. We might say from what may be more private, at least initially, to what's more public, or sins that might be done more in secret or more in your home versus what are done more or said out in public, openly. But they're both destructive. The first list destroys families, and it has ripple effects beyond that, but the second list destroys church families, and I've seen, and even talking with many pastors in many different churches, I think they would all say, we've seen more of verse 8 than ever in this year, and especially in recent months. We've seen, experienced towards us as leaders in different churches, but these are deadly things to relationships. These are vice lists. And when we talk about lists of vices, these are things that can have a vice grip, a tight grip on us. And so this is the sin to put off and to put to death. That's the first point. But how? That takes us to the second point, the source and the power. The source and the power begins with life in Christ. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears. This is key. He is your life. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, in other words, because of this truth of your life in Christ, put to death what is earthly in you. And so life in Christ is key to this. Not legalistic rules. In fact, look at Colossians 2:21, where apparently they were coming up with some extra-biblical rules. Colossians 2:21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And they were going beyond Scripture. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, it might sound spiritual, it might sound religious, but it's not just that there's a little value or not enough value. There's no value in this, Paul says, to actually indulge the flesh. And you can have families with the strictest legalistic patriarchy model. They are not able to stop fleshly sins. In fact, you can be the most ultra-conservative, hardcore, in all of the different things, vision forum, against all the things of this world or even that the church does. That does not stop the indulgence of the flesh. And families very much involved in those movements and leaders in that movement have fallen to these very sins in verse 5, sadly and tragically. Control does not stop sin. Christ alone can stop sin. Legalism cannot do it. But life in Christ can. And as parents, we need to remember this. And we need to be dependent upon the Lord and our life in Him. Christ said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we attempt it apart from dependence on Christ, we can't do anything, but he says, if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, as his gospel abides in us, we can bear new fruit. John 15 says, but we need to recognize our utter dependency. Like a branch needs the vine's life flowing through it to rely on and to live in Christ. It's in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. In Christ is the New Testament term for a Christian. Christian is not used in any of Paul's letters, but he uses this term in Christ, I think, over 160 times. If anyone is a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, Paul doesn't say they said a prayer years ago or walk down an aisle or go to church or give money to the church or were baptized or any of those things, which are things that we're called to do. But he says, if anyone is in Christ, what marks someone who's in Christ is they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Things that can't be explained apart from the regenerating work of Christ changing them from the inside out. That's who's in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's a process, but it begins at salvation. And if you've been trusting in anything else from your past, if you've not seen old things pass away and new things come, if you are not in Christ, I would plead with you to plead with the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to change you from the inside out. There is salvation in Christ alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the gospel is all about. And if you haven't yet come to know Christ, we would love to talk with you more about that afterwards. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel and Christ's continual work is what we need to battle sin. And so Colossians 2 ends with what doesn't have value in stopping fleshly indulgence, but chapter 3 starts with what does have value. You're raised with Christ. You have life with Christ. So keep seeking the things above where Christ is enthroned and exalted. I think Sam Storms is helpful here when he explains, yielding to fleshly urges is overcome by seeking the things above. Fixing our mind on things above leaves little time or mental energy for earthly fantasies. When the heart is entranced by the risen Christ, it's not going to be easily seduced to the lesser things of this earth. So fix your eyes on the spiritual beauties that are above in Christ, not the not the trivial and ugly things of this world. Why would we want our lives fixed anywhere else, and our thoughts and our actions, anything else but the glory and the beauty of the multifaceted person of Christ, His grandeur, His greater, incomparably marvelous and matchless sufficiency? That has great value against the indulgence of the flesh. I like how the NIV says, Colossians 3:1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is." The heart and the mind are closely related in Scripture, but this isn't just a mental exercise. This is what we love, what we meditate on the most. That's the heart is the source. And what happens in the heart is the power for our life in Christ. Jesus said in Mark 7, it's out of the heart that come immoralities, impurities, fornications, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, sensuality, slander. Jesus says all these evil things proceed from the heart and defile. That's another good reminder is, as parents, even as we want to guard our children from things on the outside, we need to see from Scripture, we need to guard them on what's going on inside. And we need help and discernment to do that. But Jesus talks about lust being adultery that's already taking place in the heart. That's where it starts. And also as we speak, Jesus said it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So maybe there's some times where you say something harshly, and I've done this, but just something comes out and it's harsh, it's mean, but I say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. If I was a little more honest in that apology, what I should be saying in a lot of cases is, I'm sorry, my heart just overflowed. And there are some times where we say things that we don't really mean, but the problem is there's a lot going in our heart and it just overflows. And we can try to stop it from overflowing, but Scripture has more help and hope than that. And again, we need the Lord's help. And so what a great prayer we sang earlier. Let the words of my mouth, say it with me, and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the end of Psalm 19. But you may already have that memorized from singing it. And so pray that. That's right out of Scripture. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That's a good prayer to pray even as we go from here tomorrow morning. Because the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we can't just fight manifestations of sin. What this passage wants us to do is to also fight the motivation to sin. And so verse 5 starts with various fruit, but it ends with the root, a coveting idolatry. And so put to death means, in this context, to root it out, to radically deal with it at the root, which is the heart of greed. The cure to coveting is contentment. The cure to coveting is contentment. The cure to greed is gratitude. Maybe the best book on fighting lust is by Heath Lambert. It's called Finally Free. And if you want to study this more than the time we have today, Heath Lambert is the last name. Finally Free, the subtitle is Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. Finally Free, he has a whole chapter on using gratitude to fight pornography. And he argues gratitude is the opposite of the greedy heart behind the sins of verse 5. And Ephesians 5, he points out, says, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. And it goes on and says, but rather there must be thanksgiving. Which is kind of different than we might normally think, but what he's wanting to be put on there is thanksgiving. And Heath Lambert, he's the head of the ACBC organization, counselors. He talks about a counselee he worked with named Dustin, who was severely addicted. As a married man, every day, couldn't go for hours without battling this sin, but he found freedom, and he asked him where, and there were two areas. One is pursuing Christ, drawing near to Christ, but he said one of the most helpful concepts for him was actually learning to be thankful in him, and to be content and to be satisfied in Christ. So his coveting heart was actually replaced with Christ as his heart's focus. His greed, by God's grace, was replaced with gratitude and gladness. And a brother I helped go through that book said that chapter also really helped him. And so what Colossians 3 is doing, and this is where it starts, set your heart where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God, the place of power. I remember reading of another young man who just that concept of Christ being at the seat of power, the place of superior power above all, helped him know that as he looks to Christ, there is more than sufficient power for any sin. And so set your mind or thoughts where he is. The King James language says, set your affections on things above. And then in verse 5, the Old English has inordinate affection for that word for impure desires. And so Colossians 3, is going into verse 5, moves past the fruit to the root, which is a covetous, idolatrous heart. That's where the source is, but that's also where the power can take place, where our heart's affections are reset on Christ. A pastor named Thomas Chalmers in the 1800s preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In other words, the power to expel from us a new affection, how it has the power to do that. And he was talking about you can't just change by willpower or try to just take a desire away and then leave a void in its place. Or in Paul's language, you can't just try to put off without putting on, putting something better there. You can't just give something you've loved and lived for without affections, greater affections for a greater life and love. So here's how John Piper says it. The most effective way to kill our own sin is by the power of a superior pleasure. Bondage to sin can be broken by a stronger attraction, a more compelling joy. And he talks about Matthew 13, where it says this man goes and he finds this treasure and he gives up everything that he has. He sells everything that he has to go and to have that field. It says from his joy he goes and he sells all that he has. He gives up everything from his former life for this new treasure, and that illustrates this new affection that expels the old affection and this greater joy. Even the joy before and all that he has, he's willing to give that up, and it loses its dominion, it loses its appeal the more and more he pursues and sees and savors this treasure that is Christ. And so the power strong enough to drive out that love of the world is a greater love of Christ from his joy, he argues. From his joy, pursuing affection in Christ is sin-killing power. And so the root power of sin can be severed by the power of a superior pleasure. The bondage to sin can be broken by a stronger attraction, a more compelling joy, a new affection, where now you are wanting to pursue Christ in those times and with all that you have. And I've seen this power at work in my own life. In the early church, there was a pastor, and I remember reading his autobiography. His name was Augustine, 3rd century or 4th century, I believe it was. And this verse, if you want to write it down, Romans 13, 14, kind of completes the picture as we complete here. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I think both of those parts of that verse are important. We need to put on Christ. We can't just try to not make provision for the flesh. But as we put on Christ, we need to cut off those supply lines. We need to cut off the lifelines to our flesh. Don't make any provision. Don't make any way that your flesh can be fulfilled. And sometimes we need help with other mature believers to help us. What can I do to cut off and not make provision for the flesh in my struggle? So Colossians 3 in the NASB says, consider as dead to immorality the members of your earthly body. It's like a body part or a limb has become toxic. It's become gangrene. It needs to be cut off before the poison spreads to the rest of the body. Paul's saying we can't coddle sin. We need to kill sin. We need to cut off all supply lines so it dies out. Don't feed sin. Starve it to death. Deprive it of nourishment and exercise. Deaden, deprive it, and deny it life. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep seeking Christ as your life, and as your love, and as your joy, and as your greatest treasure. And so I want to pray for God's help for us in this. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that the Lord would use this time in His timing and His providence for us to put into practice the very truths that He inspired for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, there is much more we could say, and we'll continue this passage the next time, but I thank You for what You have given us for today, and I pray that we would even use this time now as we think of what Christ did on the cross, as we think of who He is, who we are in Him, that we would not believe deceitful lies, that we would not let our anger, our bitterness, be a foothold for the devil, that we would not let the sun go down our anger, even today, Lord, that we would pursue what You would have us to, and as much as possible, as far as it is with us, to live at peace with all and to pursue that. Lord, I pray that You would help us now as we come into this time of communion for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to read for you the communion text in 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare our hearts. And I want to just give a couple comments in light of this passage. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered also to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so those are familiar words, but I want to give them a little bit, just a little bit of application in light of what we just heard from God's word. As Jesus talked in Matthew 5 about dealing with sin, even dealing with anger in the heart, dealing with adultery of the heart, how we need to be willing to cut off the hand or the eye, in other words, take drastic measures to do whatever we need to fight sin. As I said earlier, sometimes we need help with a mature brother and sister to do that, but he's speaking in spiritual terms, not physical terms there, but we need to be willing to go to battle and to do whatever we need to. But he also talks about anger. And our text in Colossians talks about how God's wrath comes on these kind of sins. So he says in Matthew 5, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So this is a serious sin to God as well. And here's what he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come. And so the words of our Lord, even as we think about these very truths in Colossians 3 as we examine our heart. First of all, if there's sin you haven't confessed to the Lord, as you examine your heart, it would be important for you to confess, ask Him to cleanse you, to forgive you. And if it's a sin that has directly affected others, in particular those in this room or in your family, in your church family, the Scripture would say, go, seek to be reconciled. Make this a top priority. When you have been sinfully angry and you have affected them by that, to seek to be reconciled, ask forgiveness from them where that's needed. And so I want to leave to the Holy Spirit to apply this, whatever the sin is that we're struggling with in our heart, and maybe it's, if you're honest, covetousness, lack of contentment, whatever it is, we're going to take just a couple minutes here as the music plays to examine ourselves, and then we're going to sing of God's grace and partake together. So let's go ahead and just take some time to examine ourselves.